So I know that people typically raised in a traditional Christianity will refer to the church as the Lord's house. They are going to the Lord's house on Sunday morning, but this is really a misnomer, as I said earlier. This building, when I got here, actually at 6:30, because I normally get up at 3:30, and so when I wake up, it says I have one of those alarm clocks that has it up on the ceiling, and it changes with the satellites, and so it said 2:30. And I'm going, oh, it's only 2:30, not realizing that it had already set back. So I'm laying there and laying there and laying there. And finally, I just went, I got to get up. Well, I'm earlier than normal, so I thought I'd come down here and change the clocks. So, but as I did that and turned on the lights and turned up the heat, you just realize that this could be any building. As a matter of fact, at one time, it was a bank building. There was a drive-up window right behind me here. And at one time when it was a bank, both godly and ungodly people would come here to have some sense of security with their finances. But I need to tell you what makes this building special is not that it's a church building, but that it's a building where the church meets and praises and worships God. We worship the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And in my last message, I talked about in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that the church is a people who are called living stones. It says, you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Another thing that we find about people as they think about a church building is the way it looks. A lot of people ask me, where do you meet? And I tell them where we meet, and they go, oh, that was the old bank building. And then I hear, well, it doesn't really look that much like a church because it doesn't have a steeple. And I guess that's what we have come to know as a church. I mean, you can look at a building in the distance and see a steeple, and you go, yep, I know what that is. That's a church building. But as I said, the building is not the church. It's the people that meet is the church. And before we actually moved into this building, we met for 13 years over in the community center in Mount Morris. And any given Sunday, we would walk in and you'd smell stale beer, and the floors were sticky. That was on just the, occasional Sunday. Otherwise, it just smelled like a musty old building. It was not always pleasant, but you see, the true church is actually a spiritual house. It's a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice. And that's really what's going on here this morning. We don't bring physical sacrifices. We offer up spiritual sacrifices of praise. And many people end up going to church as an obligation. Or they think that I need to go to church so I can learn all these rules. I need to learn rules to be right with God. And so they go to church to get all those rules down. But you know what happens with rules, don't you? All of us, having grown up, having parents, grandparents, teachers, neighbors, youth pastors, preachers, they all teach us, do this and not that. And we know what happens when you have rules. People want to break those rules. My generation decided that we were going to break rules. My generation is the generation that really started a rebellion. We were not going to conform to the expected norm. And now we're really reaping what we sowed. we have a generation, the younger generation, that acts as though there is no way that they ought to live. There's no idea of any rules. The fact that someone has the authority over them and that they have a right to create, enforce, and enforce rules really escapes them. And I don't think that only the unbelieving world does that. I also believe that evangelical Christians sometimes fall into this pit. We have a young generation of professing Christians who appear to believe that it is good and necessary to dump anything that smacks of tradition. If the parents or grandparents held to a tradition that was rooted in Christian biblical teaching, the new generation assumes that it needs to be rejected for a new way, some new process. And so that's what the new way is for the church. They fend off tradition. The new way is for Christians to avoid any appearance of distinction from the world they claim to be trying to redeem. The new way is trying to appear normal, typical people of the world. And we're told we need to dress like them, act like them, talk like them, live like them, sing like them, drink like them, entertain like them. But you see, this presents a bit of a problem. If we are indeed trying to build redemptive relationships with people of the world, shouldn't we be indicated by our lifestyle that there is something that needed redeeming, something that the redeemed person shows this dying world? And according to Peter's instruction to Christians who live in the world much like ours, he says it's not okay, but it's actually right to live distinctive lives. And this means that God has chosen to help sinners in our world to realize that they need a Savior. A Savior that will save them from death and destruction. It pains me when so many preachers will not mention sin or hell, because they're, or the wrath of God, because they're afraid it's going to turn off people. If you don't know that there's an impending wrath of God over you, what is your Savior? How precious is He? He's not precious at all. He's nothing more than a ticket. Instead of your all in all. I don't understand how you can't preach to where you see this distinction of the darkness and the light. I can't understand how you blur that and you have this foggy gray that you walk around trying to think that the world is going to see you and love you and somehow they're going to love the Savior. I don't understand that. We need to live a godly life for a reason. It's because God has made His people distinct. And we see that throughout all of Scripture. I mentioned Ecclesia is called out ones. It's the church. We are called out. And in our text for this morning, we'll see that Peter lists four specific traits that make us very distinct. So if you would, please, let's turn to our text for this morning. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 2. And this morning we'll look at verses 7 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You know, as we've been working through this book of 1 Peter, Peter's been dealing with our responsibility as Christians, as the body, as the bride of Christ. And beginning in chapter 1, verse 13, Peter delivers to us this call to be holy. And then he transitions into some of our responsibilities to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, he starts with verse 4, and he teaches about Christ being a cornerstone, and several privileges that we have in Christ are brought to our attention. In verse 5, we see that we are built up in Christ. And then in verse 7, we see that to us who believe, Christ is precious. In verse 9, we're told that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people. In verse 10, we see that we are people of God and have obtained mercy. See, all these privileges flow out of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And from this passage, God wants to remind us of the privileges that we have in Christ. And I don't know whether knowingly or unknowingly, whether informed or uninformed, whether on purpose or accidentally, I don't know, but it seems like everyone today talks about salvation. They talk about salvation in a past tense. I mean, when someone comes up to you, they'll say, "Hey, have you been saved? Have you been born again?" And you go, "Oh yeah, I was saved in 1988, or I was saved in 2019. I was saved at a revival meeting. I got saved here, or I got saved there." They always talk about salvation in the past tense. And I imagine you would shock the average church member and the average preacher if when they asked you when you were saved, "Have you been saved?" you would say, "Yes, I have been saved and I am being saved. I was saved and I am being saved." You know, it's sort of like the old master violinist who is performing over in Europe and he is doing his last performance and it was beautiful. And a young man who is a violinist came up to him and he said, "I would give my life to be able to play the violin like you." And the old master looked at him and he said, "I have given my life to play like me. Wasn't just a moment of time." Folks, we need to understand sanctification continues. It makes us holy. What we were yesterday, we're not today. And what we are today, we won't be tomorrow. I pray that that is what our mindset is. Salvation, I want you to be clear on this. The moment you believe, you stand justified before the Lord. The moment you believe, you are justified. Your sins are forgiven. But the scripture, which makes much of a good beginning, also stresses continuing in faith. As we see, the first half of verse 7 of our text says, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious." Thing we need to understand is salvation does not depend upon my works, doesn't depend upon my merit, doesn't depend upon my perseverance. Salvation is in Christ, wholly, totally, completely in him. What he did, what he has done, and what he is doing. I recently had a conversation with a man who said, Brendan, we need to go and talk to people about what they're doing and teach them to stop what they're doing so that they can be something in Christ. And I said, I hope what you mean is that we bring the gospel to these people and that it's not a matter of, you know what, if you stop drinking and you stop smoking, you stop swearing, you're going to be good. You're going to be right with God, because you're not. It is what Christ has done. And the only way is to get that is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. When we start to think that it's something that, oh, if we do. I also sat with a man who said, you know what? I was an alcoholic for years, almost ruined my marriage. And he goes, then I came to Christ. And you know what he proceeded to tell me? You know what? I haven't had one drop of alcohol since. And then as he's talking to me, he's cussing like a sailor. And I said, your mouth. Do you not understand what Scripture says? Does fresh water flow with salt water? Does praise come out of the same mouth that profanity comes? And he goes, well, I don't have a problem with that. I said, are you married? Yeah. Do you look at other women? Oh, yeah. But I never act upon it. You see, he thought drinking was his biggest problem. We need to understand, we cannot confuse the fruit for the root. We need to understand faith is the root. And that fruit grows out of that faith. When we have trees, fruit trees around our yard, can we make it produce good fruit? Only thing we can do is we can go around and we can nourish that root. We can feed it. We can cultivate around it. And that will produce good fruit. Same thing with us. We need the Word of God. We need to cultivate with the Word of God. We need to understand that those who believe on Christ need to keep believing on Christ. We need to have a good beginning, but we need to have a good end as well. Jesus in Matthew 24:11-13 says, many false teachers will come and rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. The Bible gives us many examples of men who did not continue. They continued in some kind of experience. They made a profession of faith. They got some religion. They followed the Lord for a certain amount of time, but then they quit. We see Judas Iscariot, who held the highest office in the church. He was an apostle. He was the treasurer of the group. We also see Ananias and Sapphira, who God struck dead in the assembly of believers. We see Simon the sorcerer, who made a profession, was baptized, who got religion, who followed the apostles. But then we see that he turned. If you would please turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verses 20 through 23. Acts chapter 8, starting with verse 20. And Peter is talking to Simon the sorcerer. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bounded by iniquity. You know, we also see Demas, who is a companion of the Apostle Paul. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. There was Hymenaeus and Alexander who made shipwreck of the faith. And you can go on and on. They started, but they didn't run the race with endurance. They didn't keep the faith. They didn't finish the course, and therefore they perished. Listen to what Hebrews 10:38 says. Now the just shall live by faith. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. You notice the word draw back, if anyone draws back. And then listen to 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were with us. I think it's very clear that salvation is not just a dose of medicine that you take, you get fixed up. It's perfectly clear that salvation is not just the acceptance of a book of facts, mental assent, a creed, catechism. Salvation is not just a moral reform or following a set of rules. Salvation is new life. It's a new creation, a new person, a new being. It's living, growing, continuing in a union with God. When you were saved in the past. You were saved in the present, and you were saved in the future. Praise God for the act of salvation that He has accomplished in every true believer. You know what happens? In the past, He delivered us from the guilt of sin. In the present, He is saving us from the power of sin. And in the future, He will save us from the presence of sin. Do you see that? He has delivered us from the guilt of sin in the past. In the present, He is saving us from the power of sin. And in the future, He will save us from the presence of sin. If we look at verse 7, we see the word believe. And that word is the Greek word pistuo. Pistuo. And it means a placed confidence as a fact. It's ongoing. It's more than just mere acknowledgement or intellect. As I've said before, being born again is not a concept, it's a reality. It's not just a concept that I think I have, it's a reality that you are a changed person in Christ. There are three aspects to faith: knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge, I know about Jesus Christ. Assent, I understand and it has an effect on me. And then trust is where I follow. Trust is where I where you lead, I will go. And James, it says, you believe and you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Knowledge and assent, no trust. You see, what sets us apart is a trusting in our Savior that has done a wonderful work in us. It's confidence in a reality. And so in verse 7 of our text, it says, and to you that believe, He is precious. To you that believe, Christ is precious. That word precious in the Greek is the word entomos. And it really means valued, dear, more honorable and precious in reputation than anything else. There's unequaled value. It's irreplaceable. Praise God for the promise of salvation, which allows us to look forward with eager anticipation to the time when we will finally be released from the presence of sin. But then look at the end of verse 7 and also into verse 8. We see the opposite of those who believe. There we read, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. If in coming to Jesus and believing in him, we are now with him, chosen and honored by God, then we must also be with him in our rejection by men. So many times we think that we're not a good witness if we get rejected, that that's the way we're going to win someone over. I don't know how to put it more clear. Your witness is not the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We need to be a good witness. Don't get me wrong. But it is not that wins people over. It is the gospel. It is when they see us. They see that there is something. When I was in construction over in Stevens Point, I was saved. I was saved sitting up on this rooftop. And without even realizing it, I changed. I did realize, but not to the extent that anyone would notice. And one day, just shortly after I was saved, this guy stood right in front of my truck, and I'm in there, and I'm going, what in the world are you doing? He goes, Brendan, you have something I want. I said, John, you either move out of the way or I'm going to run you over. And he ended up going, no, you got to tell me what is it that you have received, because I want it. And I presented the gospel to him right there, then and there. That is what he needed. And he saw that something had happened to me. But it's not my testimony that changed him. It's that he saw the reality of conversion. We need to understand that there are so many people that won't stand for the truth of God. I hate to say it, even in this community, when we first came over here, so many of the churches in town said, oh, we have to get together. We have to all just be together, sing kumbaya. I was down here before the service on that first Sunday, and a gentleman came in and he talked to me. He said, you don't understand, you need to be linked in with all these other churches. And I said, I'm sorry, we can't. We can't. He goes, why not? I said, because we hold to the truth of Scripture and we don't believe what you believe. But you don't understand. We need to all come together. And I said, I am not trying to judge you or your congregation. I'm not trying to say that we're all going to heaven and you're not. I'm not saying any of that. We have got to make a stand on truth, and we can't stand with people that are not the same. And he goes, I don't understand why you're saying that. And I said, why are there five churches in town? There should be one. Well, we don't hold to what they do. I said, there you have it. There you have it. That's why we're not. That's hard. You know what? I walk around town and they go, oh, that's that pastor. I'm sorry. I don't want to be that, but faith is offensive. And when we stand firm in what we believe and yet have a tenderness of heart that they might believe, not exactly like we do. Believe the Word of God. That's what we do. And that's hard. That rejection is sort of hard. But you know, Peter here, his agenda in all these verses, all along the way, he's been working overtime to prepare us for this rejection so that we can see this rejection and this social alienation in light of God's salvation. On the one hand, to be rejected by men is the flip side of our chosen and honored status before God. But on the other hand, Peter wants us to consider carefully and remember the destiny of those who don't believe. We have to have a heart for those who don't believe. We need to take the Word of God and not hammer them. I'll tell you what, I will preach way harder to you folks because you say you believe, and I believe that. But I will preach a harder message because the bar can be put where it should be. And then with a heart for those as I'm talking to others, I want to end up giving them the Word of God, not watering it down by any means, but have a heart for who they are. They are sinners that need to know the grace of God. They're sinners that need to know salvation. You know, when we look at how they rejected Christ, we realize that that's what unbelievers will do. They will reject us. Psalm 118 is a psalm celebrating the return of the Davidic king to Jerusalem after a triumphant victory. And as he rides through the gates of Jerusalem, he's at the head of this joyful procession. If you would, just please turn to Psalm 118 and verses 19 through 21. Psalm 118. Starting with verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. And then as we continue in that psalm, we hear the people within the city celebrate the return of their king. So as we look at verse 20 through 24, it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And so who are the builders that have rejected the stone? It's the unbelieving nations that have just been destroyed in battle. But now Peter sees these unbelieving nations are fulfilled today in all who reject Jesus and all who refuse to believe in him. They will ultimately be destroyed by the same very stone that has become the cornerstone for those who believe. And for this reason, people stumble and they perish. It says because they disobeyed the word. That word, it should all be capital letters because that's Jesus Christ. Because they disobeyed Jesus Christ. They refused to come in faith to Jesus, the living stone. And so in their end experience of Jesus, it can only be negative as a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling. What a horrible tragedy this is. And yet Peter says they stumble because they disobey the word and as they were destined to do. Now Peter isn't talking and teaching fatalism here as though God forbids anyone from believing or as though they weren't morally responsible or accountable for their own choices. But neither is Peter just repeating himself, saying that those who disobey the word are destined to stumble and fall. What Peter wants us to see is even in unbelief of men and the rejection of Christ, there's this mystery that God has appointed that way for them so that it would be, they would be made manifest in that, and that those who were chosen and honored with Christ would be shown different, would be called out. The main message of Peter here is that it's natural response to Jesus to reject him. They rejected him when he was here. So many people think, oh, gee, if Jesus was walking the earth right now, we would all love him. We would all crucify him had he not changed our hearts. We need to realize how radical that is. We need to realize how radical it is to stand firm in faith with a pluralistic society around us. So many people want it to make it a gray area or neutral ground. It's not. It's not. Jesus is the stone that ultimately lies in the path of every human being, so that in the end we are all confronted by him, and we must either come to him for safety and refuge or stumble over him and be broken into pieces and perish. Jesus isn't the one who changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, as we continue in verse 9 of our text, we see the fact that God has made his people distinct. And it shows it all through Scripture, but especially in this text. If you look at verse 9, it says there are four specific traits that make us distinct. Here it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God identifies those who believe in Christ as chosen, just like the nation of Israel was chosen to demonstrate his redemption. They didn't deserve it. Neither do you. It's crucial for you as a Christian to understand salvation is not based on your good works, your good deeds, because you'll never be enough. You'll never be worthy enough. God didn't choose you because of a merit system. He chose you based on his own sovereign electing purposes, according to his glorious grace. We are a chosen generation. And this isn't speaking about a age group where, you know, today we would say today's generation. This is speaking about spiritual generation. Peter uses the word genos, which means stock or tribe, nation, nationality, a descendant, a particular people. You see, as believers, we're a race of people chosen by God. It means we're no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. Your family changed when you came. You were in the human family in Adam. Now you're in the spiritual family in Christ. Knowing that means we know Jesus. We love Jesus. We embrace him. We proclaim him. We exalt him. Just the idea that we have, our very souls have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and that we are now a new and chosen generation brought to life by the Holy Spirit of God. I can't help but think of Ezekiel 36 and 37 where he says, I will take out that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. You were nothing but dead bones in a valley of dry bones. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but Christ made you alive. You're a chosen generation, a new humanity, a new creation. You're not what you once were, and you will never be what you once were. And notice it also refers to us as a royal priesthood. Under the old covenant, there were priests and kings. But these two offices came together in Christ. The believer's high priest and King of Kings is Christ himself. And because we are a royal priesthood, we have all the riches of glory. We have the riches of grace. I hope you understand the infinite value of the blood of Christ, who merited this for us. It's because of him we can enter the presence of God in the holy tabernacle. It used to be only the priest who could do this, the high priest. But in Christ, we have been given access to boldly enter into his presence. Believers, rely on the merits of Christ's perfect righteousness. His righteousness was put on our account. It's been imputed to us. And our sin was imputed to him. And he paid the debt that we could never pay. And you know what he gave us? He gave us a royal apparel, a robe of righteousness. The merit of his perfect obedience unto death. It was imputed to us, and we have been made the king and priest by him. Thirdly, it says that we are a holy nation. The Greek word is ethnos, and it's an ethnic group or a group of people. God chose Old Testament Israel as an ethnic group to set apart for himself, but we as Christians are also a distinct people, a distinct group, separated out from the world to serve and represent him. Christians are out of place in this world. We don't fit. We're salt in this rotten world. We are light in a very dark world. Therefore, we can and will at times cause offense. We bear the reproach of Christ's name. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 6:28-26. He says, Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Why? Because we're pilgrims and foreigners in the earth. We are citizens of heaven that are still here on earth. And so believers are a holy nation. Paul describes to the Colossians what they were before God gave them spiritual life, how in their reconciliation they are presented as holy through the blood of Christ. If you would please turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. verses 21 through 23. Here, starting in verse 21, it says, "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works," and this is the transformation, "yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." I just want to stop just for a second. Do you understand, men, that you are to hold up your wives as spotless and blameless, as Christ held up the church? Right here is where we get that. He is holding up his church as spotless and blameless and holy. He's using the same representation of a marriage to present her, to present his bride, his glorious bride, in this way. And then he continues, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." God has chosen us in Christ not just to be a priesthood, a royal priesthood, but to be a holy nation. And that's why God has given us these amazing invitations in Hebrews 4:16. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And then in Hebrews 10:19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." I hope you understand the privilege that it is to come into the very presence of God and lay down your burdens and bring your requests. And then fourthly, he says, we are his own special people. We are a people who have been purchased, acquired, and preserved. Our purchase price was the blood of Christ. We show our gratitude by our actions because we understand the price that was paid. Not only the individual member of the church, but the church as a whole. So many people will say, "Well, I don't need the church." The church is the bride of Christ. If you don't love the bride, you don't love the bridegroom. This is the bride. And you know what? It's not perfect by any means. Vicky doesn't need to be perfect for me to hold her up as spotless and blameless. It is a love that is the love of volition. It is agape love. It's a choosing. We just celebrated our 41st wedding anniversary, and some people go, "Well, how'd you make 41 years? And I'll tell you, there's two things I tell them. I tell them, when Vicky and I got married, I realized I married a sinner. Second thing is, I realized that so did she. That's how we make it. And that's where this is talking. Now I don't know where I was, so. I do that quite often, right? But, you know, I think it's amazing how God himself personally calls us out of darkness of sin. He calls us out so that we can proclaim the praises of him who called us out of the darkness. we who were not a people but now are the people of God. We're all born in with a condition of sin. We're all born in the condition of darkness. We can't see the truth. We can't walk in the truth. As a matter of fact, you know, this idea that people say, well, we're, you know, we got to convince people. It says we're dead in sin. We're not sick. We're dead. What do you think born again means? It means you're made alive. It means you were dead and now you are alive. In the garden, on the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. They did. Their soul, their spirit died. And then the body started to the death process. And so you can see in the first Adam, we all became sinners. And then in the second Adam, we are regenerated. We are made alive. And when we bring the gospel to someone, they are quickened. The old preachers used to say, quickened, made alive. And then we respond to the gospel that we hear. And so we go out and we proclaim this miraculous thing. We realize that He is perfect and we are not. We realize that we have God's wrath upon us and that's what we deserve rightfully. But because of His merciful act, one day those scales fell off of our eyes. We were quickened and we responded to the glorious gospel of Christ. And we saw this marvelous light of God's truth. We saw the character of Christ. And we finally grasped the reality of His perfection. Because God washed away our sins and gave us a new heart, we now evangelize. One of the meanings of the word translated proclaim in verse 9 there is the word exangelo, which means to declare, preach, proclaim. The root word is actually angelo, which means messenger, evangelist, missionary. Exangelo is the proclamation. Because God made us distinct, we proclaim God's excellencies. His excellencies speak of His moral excellence, His powerful acts. And why do we do that? We declare His excellencies because He has been merciful to us. He has made us a people when we were not a people. In our sinful condition, we were just a mass of people sitting in the world, deserving the wrath of God. In our present condition, we are no one special, but He has made us special. He has set His love upon us. He has made us distinct. I think as we contemplate all of this, our estimation of God grows, doesn't it? The price that was paid, the fact that God would have been just as loving had He let everyone get what they deserved with His justice, His wrath. But do you know what He did? He ended up saying, I'm going to create this world. I'm going to allow them to fall into sin. I'm not going to make them. He isn't the author, but He allowed sin to enter. Do you know why? To show His marvelous grace and mercy and love. And do you know what it cost Him? It cost him his own son because he is the only one that could pay that price. The only one. And I've said it before. Eve sinned first. But sin didn't come through Eve. It came through Adam because he is the firstborn. He is the first one created. And God said, it's upon him. And it gets passed down from male to male to male to male. That's why the covenant sign of Abraham was circumcision. It was showing that. Guess what? Jesus was born a virgin. That wasn't passed on to him. He didn't have an earthly father. It wasn't passed on. So he didn't have the sin, original sin, we were all born with. He is the only one who could be that sacrifice. Man sinned, man must die. He was fully man and fully God. He was the only one that could possibly make that sacrifice. And so now we have this upward mandate to believe in the name of Jesus Christ, to believe who God is, what he has done in the person of Christ. We also have an inward mandate to love one another just as he has commanded us. Love the body. Fellowship. Fellowship is not something that is fellowship. Fellowship is essential. That's why when they close down churches, they're taking apart something that is essential for the body. People should see us make much of God, much of Christ, loving one another. We should have some attractiveness, but it's the result of loving God. And because of our result of loving God, we will love our brothers and sisters. We were set apart by God, to God, and for God. There are so many people in this world that have a sense of emptiness. They have no purpose, no identity. The church should be a city on a hill. It should be an embassy, an outpost of a far better world. The church should show that it worships our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and loves one another. That's the church. She's a gift from God. She's the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. She's the branch, the building, the temple, the house. She's a pillar of truth. She is the gospel made visible. You don't have to join her. You get to. You get to. By God's grace, through the blood of Jesus Christ, our mediator, you get to join in to the assembly of the firstborn. Until we're in heaven, we won't fully understand, but I'll tell you what. From the pulpit, we need to hear. And we need to long, and we need to stop watering down what it means to be a Christian, what it means to live a life wholly set apart. Doesn't mean we walk around thinking we're better. As a matter of fact, we know we aren't. We are sinners saved by the grace of God, and our prayer ought to be, Lord, make us as holy as a pardoned sinner can be made. Make us as holy as a pardoned sinner can be made. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've done for us and what we have become because of you. All the spiritual privileges that we have that are ours, they actually overwhelm us. Lord, help us to be faithful, to live a life of gratitude. We know that we are nothing, that our sins are ugly, but you have brought us to a union with the fairest, Lord Jesus, strictly because your grace and your mercy is upon us. Lord, how thankful we are. And may we live out our lives in gratitude to Jesus. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen.